All right, it's almost 9:40. We'll go ahead and get started. So for the few mothers in here, I'll start with a happy Mother's Day. My gift to you is another week of talking about creation, so you're welcome. So last week we talked about how Newcastle arrives at a 6-day, roughly 6 to 10,000 years ago, model for when the creation event happened, and of course our belief in Noah's flood, contrasting that to some other views within the Christian realm based on what's considered the scientific consensus of the time. So our position, again, is a 6 literal day creation, roughly 6 to 10,000 years ago. What we'll talk about today is looking at some of the science that seems to negate that exists, things like carbon dating, other things like that, to show where some of those models don't exactly work, the amount of faith that it takes to actually believe in some of those, and see how they tend to point to a younger Earth that we would affirm here. It's going to have to be at a certain level. We won't be able to get super deep into any of them because of time and capability of the person talking up here. And I could have chosen from hundreds of things to talk about to display God's glory in creation, like DNA and stuff like that, but that would be a bit heavy for today, and also I would just be reading stuff that I don't really understand. So we'll talk about some things that I kind of understand today and to show the amount of faith that it takes to not believe in a young Earth in some of these cases. So before we do that, we need to start with some pretty basic definitions of what science actually is. You'll often hear from the unbelieving world that, you know, you Christians, you have faith, I believe in science, creating a false dichotomy as if Christians don't also use science and that people that believe in science don't have some faith. Or they'll say, science tells us XYZ, and they'll tell us something that is definitely affirmed truth that is really incontrovertible, but that's not exactly what science is. Science doesn't actually tell us anything. Scientists tell us things based on using the scientific method and interpreting things based on what they believe about the universe, but no single data point actually tells us conclusively anything. Anything, if I just said the number 7, that has to be interpreted by somebody, and that's what scientists do. Science itself is really a methodology. It's a way of trying to come to knowledge. The Wikipedia definition, which is where you want to go for your definitions, says this about science. Science, from the Latin word scientia, meaning knowledge, is a systematic enterprise that builds and organizes knowledge in the form of testable explanations and predictions about the universe. So what we're talking about with that definition is more the scientific method than science itself. So it's a process that we use to try to explain things about the universe around us. So like when scientists are trying to create new antibiotics or measure the speed of light or something like that, they're doing what's called operational science. So this is when you're using the scientific method. This is when things are observable, testable, and repeatable in the present. So you can still test these things and see what happens, and you can do it over and over. So for example, if I wanted to boil some water, I put some water in a pot on the stove. It's got, let's say, a liter of water. Is that practical to have a liter of water on the stove? I'm going to use it. There's a liter of water on the stove, and I turn the heat on, and I leave for an hour, and I come back, and now there's only 3/4 of a liter left. And I'm like, whoa, what happened here? So I wanted to see what happened, so I put a new liter of water on the stove like this, and I watch it. And at some point, I see it starts bubbling, and some of the water is turning into vapor. So I create a hypothesis at that point. I say, it seems like at a certain temperature, water converts from a liquid to a gas. So I do this like 100 times, right? And I finally figure out, oh, at 212 degrees Fahrenheit, it seems like water boils. I have a bunch of my peers do the same thing, and we conclude with reasonable certainty that water turns into a vapor at 212 degrees Fahrenheit. That's operational science. What's that?
At sea level.
At sea level. Good point, Paul. And how many degrees Celsius is that?
I don't care.
100 degrees Celsius. Much easier. But that's operational science. That's using the scientific method. And scientists that are Christians and scientists that are not Christians, we don't have a lot of disagreement in this area. There's not as much conflict here unless there are ethical implications of what the science is doing or if big assumptions about how the universe works exists. That's different than historical science. So historical science is an attempt to uncover or explain the past based on clues from the present. An event in the past is not observable, testable, or repeatable. So this is much different. We aren't observing something now. We can't redo the creation event, for example, to see how it happened. If we find a rock, we can't recreate the conditions of how that rock came to be because we don't know that. It was something in the past. So this is a different kind of science. And it takes a lot of assumptions to do this kind of science. You have assumptions about how the world is now and how it used to be and how long it's been there. And this is where we have quite a bit of disagreement with between, instead of saying Christian scientists, because there's a Christian science organization that is not something you should Google, but I'll say creation scientists, and secular scientists have a lot of disagreements. For a creation scientist, we do come to the table with some assumptions. We'll flat out say that. We assume the Bible to be the infallible, inerrant word of God, and if it tells us that the creation event happened roughly 6,000 years ago, there was a global catastrophic flood roughly 4,500 years ago, those are the glasses we're going to bring to the table when we analyze something, and we're going to use that worldview to figure that out. The generic secular scientist, and of course I have to generalize here, he or she would believe that the universe exploded into being from nothing, or a quantum singularity, I think they're kind of saying now, which isn't nothing. So I don't know where that came from. But they believe that that happened roughly 13.5 billion years in the past, and then the Earth formed roughly 4.5 billion years ago. And then from that, we've got millions and billions of years of random mutations going from our first single-celled organism to something with multiple cells, to a fish, eventually on land, then to people at the end of it. As the pinnacle of that evolutionary process, pinnacle meaning we at least have the highest level of intelligence to do things, whereas we would see man as a special creation, of course. But it's those glasses that they bring to the table. Those are the assumptions they have about the past when they come to do this historical science. Now, of course, other than us believing that the Bible actually is an eyewitness account of what happened in those creation weeks and in the catastrophic flood, neither camp of scientists were actually there to see that creation event. We don't have an eyewitness account of when that happened for ourselves, so we have to take on some level of faith what we believe that past event to be. Those are each of our unproven presuppositions that we come to the table with. If you remember, I spent a ridiculous amount of time talking about presuppositional apologetics. This is where that really comes into play in the things like the sciences. We come to the table with those presuppositions, our core beliefs about how the universe works, and it's from those presuppositions that we interpret everything around us, but especially in the world of sciences is where we see that. We all have the same evidence. It's not a matter of them having secret evidence and us having our own evidence and coming to different conclusions. We're looking at the same thing. For example, we look at this skull and we might say, oh, this is evidence of Noah's flood. A secular scientist looks at the very same thing and says, no, this is evidence of millions of years of evolution. It's all about those core presuppositions that determine how we're going to interpret the things we find around us. Once you really grasp this idea of presuppositions and how they impact people's interpretations of things, you'll start to see it everywhere. I play a little game with myself sometimes, which I'll show at the end of when I hear something on the news, I say, what's the presupposition behind this? And I think you'll see what I mean when I show it later on. But I wanted to get those definitions out of the way so then we know what science is. Science isn't just a tool of the secular world. It is a tool that can be used by anybody, but requires people to interpret it, and those people have presuppositions behind them. Chris, so,
Chris,
yeah.
Sorry to interrupt.
No, go ahead, Paul.
On the science position, a lot of people use the word science, but they mean a totally different meaning. So when everybody says science, you always have to ask them what they mean. Mm-hmm. And which sphere are you in? Are we talking about operational science? Or are we talking about historical science? And then if that's the case, there's, like he said, there's all these assumptions. What science or philosophy has really done is they've taken science and actually they mean a philosophy. So anytime that we're talking about, then we can talk about philosophical things.
Philosophical?
Thank you. It's too early in the morning for that many verbs and syllables. So we have to be very cautious about definitions. And so thank you, Chris, for pointing that out.
Yeah, all right. I agree. That's the thing is,
yes.
We believe science, you believe something else. Well, what do you mean by that? I believe in the scientific method. I use it all the time.
And I also met somebody who is not a Christian and isn't in a faith who actually does believe in creationism.
That's weird.
I know.
Okay.
It is a weird thing to be. I would call it an intersectional religion.
Well, that's not going to get him too far, but that's interesting. When it comes to the differences between secular sciences and creation scientists, one of the big points of contention is how old is stuff? How long has stuff been around? When did these processes start? So what I wanted to talk about was some of the basics of how dating methods work. I think people tend to think that the dating methods used by scientists are like foolproof, and it definitely tells us how old things are, and that's not actually the case. We think they're conclusive, and it can tell us for sure this rock started forming 2 billion years ago or whatever, but it's not exactly that easy. And I'm going to show you that with an example here that's going to make it seem easy, but I'm going to throw a curveball at you, but pretend like you don't know that until after the fact. So we're going to do a little experiment here. We have some water from a faucet dripping into a beaker, okay? So the water is dripping into the beaker at a rate of 50 milliliters per hour. And right now, we can see that that beaker is currently holding 300 milliliters of water. So the question we're trying to answer is, how long has the water been dripping into the beaker? Anybody know? I'm here. It's okay to say it loudly. 6 hours? 6 hours. Right. 6 hours. See? Piece of cake. It's very simple to scientifically calculate how old something is or how long a process has been going. And this is at the highest of high levels, in a super simple example, how most of the dating methods work. They involve measuring something that is still yet changing with time and try to understand when that process began. So when we try to age a rock, for example, if I measure it today and I measure it tomorrow, it's technically still aged another day. So it's a process that's still ongoing. We're trying to say when that process started. But what if I said to you, wrong, not 6 hours, it's actually 1 hour? If I were to tell you that, what would you say now? How is it possible that this could only be 1 hour instead of six? Yeah, maybe the speed of how the water was dripping had changed. That's one idea. Any other thoughts? Yeah, maybe there was already some water in there. Could a number of things, but do you see what we just kind of did there? When I first asked you to give me the age of this in order to calculate when it started, we made some assumptions about the past. We assumed that the rate has always been 50 milliliters per hour, and we assumed that the beaker was empty. And that's basic uniformitarianism. The way things are happening now is the way that they've always happened. And we were all happy with that answer. I heard you guys mumbled it. You weren't super confident. But we were mostly happy with 6 hours being the answer. But then I told you that that wasn't the answer. And what did we do? We quickly changed our assumptions to try to meet the known answer of 1 hour. If I would have told you that instead of 1 hour, it's actually been going on for 2 years, we'd have come up with some other assumptions. Maybe it just recently sped up. The water was like only doing one drip every 30 days or something before. Or maybe it starts to get to a certain level and then the sun comes and it evaporates it, so it keeps redoing it. We would have made something up to get to that 1 hour position. And the point I want to make, the moral of the story here, is that every single scientist, creation scientist or non-Christian scientist, we're first going to make some assumptions about the past before we can calculate the age of an elapsed time. We're either going to assume a uniformitarianism.
See?
Yeah, that is a lot. That is a lot. Uniformitarianism, or a six-day creation history, or based on what some other science has already told us and is our known information, we're going to use that to try to corroborate what we have. And if our first calculation seems to fit what we already think it should be, we're going to happily go along with it. But if it doesn't match up with what we believe it should be, either based on our presuppositions or other science that seems to have confirmed that, we're going to try to make some adjustments. We'll either throw out the measurement or we'll change our assumptions to make it fit. And I'm not making that up saying that secular scientists are bad people. Christian scientists would do the same things, of course, but those are the presuppositions that we come to the table with. I feel like creation scientists are just more upfront with that. We just declare that the Bible is our authority, and it's the inerrant word of God, and it's through that lens we're going to view things, whereas the other scientists claim objectivity, which isn't exactly the case. So when it comes to like dating rocks or fossils or whatever, we have to keep in mind that if it's a secular scientist, they already have an assumption that the Earth is 4.5 billion years old. So if they find a fossil inside, let's say, a cave that they already, quote, know to be 265 million years old, they're going to expect the fossils to be around that same time. And if it's not, they either set it aside or they change some assumptions about it. And I'll show you an example of that here, about making those kinds of adjustments. So this is looking at what's called the KBS tuff in East Africa. It's a bunch of volcanic ash. And it got a lot of notoriety for some of the human skulls that were found there, which you can see there. The one on the left is the interestingly named KNMER-1470 skull. But what this was, so this is volcanic ash, and the first scientists to start measuring this were named Fitch and Miller, that doesn't matter. But they used what's known as the potassium-argon method of aging this material, and their first results came back saying that this ash was between 212 and 230 million years old. So that's when it first started forming. Unfortunately for them, that didn't agree with the quote known age of some of the fossils that were found within it. They found fossils of elephants, apes, and some tools, which those things we know aren't 212 to 230 million years old. So it didn't fit. So they actually tossed out that calculation. They said that it was probably contaminated with excess argon. They ended up using some new samples from the same area of feldspar and pumice, and then they were able to reliably date that at 2.61 million years old, which agreed nicely with what they thought of the fossils that were found within. Later, some other scientists came and confirmed that date of 2.61 million years using two other methods known as paleomagnetism and fission tracks. So then that date became widely accepted. Then a short time later, when they actually found these skulls, a guy named Richard Leakey found the skull named the KNM-ER-1470, but it was found below that tuft of ash. So if it's below it, it should be older than it, right? Well, the problem was it was too good of a skull. That skull looks really modern, and we know humans only came to be 1 to 2 million years ago in this paradigm. So it couldn't be older than the 2.61 million years on there. It looked too new. So what they did was they redated the tuff again. They found different samples of the same material before, and this time they were able to date it to be 1.82 million years, which fit a lot better with the appearance of that skull. And then some other scientists came back and used the paleomagnetism and fission tracks again, and they were able to confirm for sure that 1.82 million year date. So the point here, by 1980, at the end of this, they have these remarkably in-line dates. Everything fits exactly how they want, and that's the date that became widely accepted. But this illustrates that contrary to the popular belief that these dating methods themselves are like the primary way that we determine the age of things, that's not really the case. The dating methods don't always lead the conclusions. They often follow what the conclusions are ahead of time. The results are interpreted to agree with other factors, such as the evolutionary paradigm or what they see with other fossils or geology in the area. Just as a biblical creationist is going to interpret based on our understanding of Scripture's description of creation and Noah's flood, we have evidence here where secular scientists do the same thing. The tests themselves that they do here are quite far away from being conclusive, which this example shows clearly as the results varied between 230 million and 1.82 million years just here. Another interesting example of this same kind of problem was where they found some diamonds in Zambia. We'll talk more about diamonds in a minute since it's Mother's Day, and I don't know if any men haven't bought stuff yet. I bought my wife a vacuum, so I don't need to buy a diamond. But the potassium argon method, yeah. But the potassium argon method showed those diamonds to be 6 billion years old. Well, that's a problem because in the evolutionary paradigm, the Earth is only 4.5 billion years old. So they concluded those dates must be wrong. So they just threw out the 6 billion years. But the scientists who found it and measured it, they admitted that if the date of the diamonds of 6 billion didn't contradict the 4.5 billion years of the Earth, they would have happily gone with 6 billion years for the Earth. So it was the quote, known date of the Earth that made the 6 billion invalid. So I guess the point is there's no objectivity here. It's perceived that science is this neutral objective. We're seeking the truth, and that's not always the case. Everything needs to be interpreted, and when things don't match, it gets tossed to the side. I look a lot at Creation Ministries International. Creation.com has a lot of good information. One of the scientists there, who is an Australian botanist, lots of degrees, all that kind of stuff, he raised these types of criticisms at the Lucas Heights Scientific Society. I'm waiting for my invite to one of their get-togethers. But the response from the chief of the division responsible for various isotope dating methods at the Australian Nuclear Science and Technology Organization, when he was approached with these problems, that guy said, well, do you have a better dating method? And when the Creation Ministries guy said no, the chief seemed satisfied at that point that if there are no better methods, then these methods must be good enough. Even though no date ever produced by any of these dating methods is verifiable, it's all happened in the past before people were measuring it, especially by their date standards. It's historical science, as we talked about, and there's so much variance between one test to another, they still conclude that this must be good enough. And what's really interesting is that many of these tests don't actually work on samples where we actually do know the age, such as when there's new volcanic rock. So I wanted to show a clip here from a documentary called Is Genesis History? If any of you have seen that, I really commend this documentary to you. You can rent it on Amazon Prime for $2.99. I think you can download a copy for $12 or get a physical copy if you have a player that can still play discs for $12. I'd very much recommend it to you, but in this clip, he's setting the stage for the purpose of the whole documentary, which is to see if Genesis is history or not. But it includes a nice reference to what I've been talking about here with date variability and the unreliability of dating, but with better visuals and more drama than I can provide. So let's see if this works.
You know, I grew up in a country like this. My dad and I would ride our horses up to these amazing high mountain lakes. We'd ride back into some pretty remote wilderness areas with incredible streams and meadows and wildlife. I love it here. Look at this canyon. It reminds me of the Grand Canyon. You got this little stream, you got these steep canyon walls. How long do you suppose it would take for a stream this small to remove this much material and cut the canyon this deep? This rock has a history, just like I do and just like you do. It came from somewhere. A lot of these rocks have been dated to be 350,000 years old, up to 2 million. That's pretty old. But it might surprise you to know that all of the geological formations that we see here, the canyons, the layers, even the plants, are younger than I am. When I was born, there was nothing here but a vast forest, hundreds of feet below where we're standing right now. In fact, before 1980, most people had never even heard of Mount St. Helens. It was in that year, on May the 18th, that molten rock created a steam blast with a force of 20 million tons of TNT. Avalanche debris and other flows from the eruption laid down all of those layers rapidly, up to 600 feet thick. A couple years later, there was some more volcanic activity that created a mud flow that cut out this entire canyon. It also cut through deep bedrock, all in a couple days. Isn't it amazing what a little bit of information from the past can do to help change your view of the present and the present world around you? There are a lot of assumptions made by a lot of people about the history of the earth around us. The question is, how do those assumptions affect how we view that history? But more importantly, how do they play into how we view science and the Bible? Did God create the world in a few days or billions of years? Is mankind descended from apes, or did God create us instantly in his image? Was there a global flood that destroyed the earth, or is that a myth? In other words, is Genesis history?
It's got more impact with the dramatic music, doesn't it? But so most people in here were alive during Mount St. Helens. You might remember that event happening. But the rocks that he was looking at, I wasn't alive, by the way.
I was two.
You were two? You remember seeing that on the news? No? But the rocks that were created, like he was holding there, were created in a matter of days. We're creating a matter of days, and then the mudslide came within a couple of years. But this all happened in a time frame where we saw it happen. We actually saw the creation of these rocks. And the same dating methods that are used to date the Grand Canyon of being started 6 million years ago or whatever are the same dating methods used here. And it dated the rocks to between 350,000 and 2 million years old, when we know that at most it's a couple years old when they were measured. So these processes, the way that they measure the age of rocks, doesn't work for rocks where we know the age. But for some reason, we assume that they do work for rocks where we don't know the age, that point to deep time. They do that based on what the chemicals and the elements they can find within the rocks, the presence of certain parent and daughter nuclides and things like this, to see what the ratio are, because we can measure in time how those elements break down, but they then extrapolate that back and get these ridiculous timescales that doesn't actually work. It doesn't work, at least it doesn't work when we know the age. So my assumption would be that it doesn't work when we don't know the age. But that's what they still use. So again, the point here, and in the previous, and even in the next things we're talking about, I'm not saying that we as creation scientists have a better method, that we have a secret answer, a magic bullet of how to reliably date these things. It's simply that we as humans don't have reliable answers for some of these things. So they go with methods in the secular sciences, and they've changed methods over the years as they get what they think is better and more trustworthy data, because it seems to give answers that line up with their assumptions. So we don't use those methods because they don't line up with our assumptions. We use different ones. When we look at this, we would say, from a creation standpoint, these are what my assumptions are. I assume God created the world 6,000 years ago, let's say, and there was a catastrophic flood 4,500 years ago. I then look at the evidence and say, okay, if those two things are true, what would I expect to see? So if I believe it to be true that 4,500 years ago there was a catastrophic flood that ripped through the whole planet, what would I expect to see? Well, I would expect to see canyons like a Mount St. Helens or a Grand Canyon, where the water came rapidly bursting from below and crashing down from the top, creating all kinds of volcanic rock, creating a huge layer of fossils for the sea creatures and the smaller animals that couldn't hide. I'd expect to see that. Then, as that's happening for 40 days, other animals probably get killed as well. There's probably some mudslides going on. I would expect maybe another layer of fossils for the slightly bigger animals that still couldn't get away. And then that water, you know, the flood was 40 days and 40 nights, but it stayed there for a year. So a year of that flood water going down, probably more mudslides and things, I would expect some more canyons and maybe the bigger animals that were hiding pretty well got swept away in that. So that's what I would expect to see from those things. So that's the difference of coming in with that paradigm versus a paradigm of everything that we see happening now is the way that it's always happened, calculating back to millions or billions of years. What the evolutionary paradigm doesn't really account for is cataclysmic events like a Noah's flood or like a Mount St. Helens that we saw happen. So that, in a basic way, is how we look at these things a little bit differently, and that's how our biblical worldview comes into play in a field like the sciences. Okay, a few more examples to look at. So I'll first let you guys fill in the blank here. Diamonds are a what's best friend? It's a creationist best friend. I know that's what you're thinking. So I wanted to look into a couple other interesting things that seem to point to a young Earth, or at least point out some inconsistencies or flaws with secular assumptions about how things work. So we're going to talk about carbon dating a little bit in terms of how that relates to diamonds. So carbon dating, also known as radiocarbon dating, is one of the dating methods that many people think proves millions of years or billions of years for the age of the Earth based on certain rocks and things that we find. A very quick lesson that will not allow any follow-up questions on how carbon works is that most carbon atoms are 12 times heavier than nitrogen. That's called carbon-12. About 1 in 100 of those is 13 times heavier than hydrogen. That's called carbon-13. And 1 in a trillion of those is 14 times heavier than hydrogen. That's called carbon-14. And of those three different categories there, those different isotopes of carbon, the carbon-14 is also called radiocarbon. And that's what we use to measure because it's radioactive, meaning that it breaks down over time. We have radiocarbon in us, so we're all radioactive, which is pretty cool. Not to bore you with too many more details or pretend that I actually know them, but basically when an animal or a plant dies, it stops exchanging carbon with its environment, and from that point onward, the carbon-14 that's inside of it slowly begins to decrease. So if I've got 100 units of radiocarbon in me now and I die, that's slowly going to decrease over time because of the radioactive decay. So in theory, we could measure the amount of carbon-14 in a sample of a dead plant or an animal, piece of wood or whatever, or a bone even, to calculate when that death occurred. So in theory, the older a sample is, the less carbon-14 that should be able to be detected. And as I'm sure most of you know, the half-life of carbon-14, which is the period of time it takes to get to half of the level it started with, is about 5,730 years. So if we extrapolate that out, the oldest dates that could reliably be measured using radiocarbon would only be 50,000 years. So if something is older than 50,000 years, it shouldn't have any radiocarbon left at all. In fact, if we had a piece of radiocarbon the size of the whole planet Earth, it would all decay to nothing in less than 1 million years. So that's how fast radiocarbon goes. So if any sample that we measure truly is greater than 1 million years old, there should be no radiocarbon left, right? It can only last 50 years. Well, what do we know about diamonds? So diamond is the hardest substance that we know about. So we would think its interior is pretty resistant to contamination. We know that to create natural diamonds anyway, even create any diamonds, it takes an extreme amount of pressure to form. We can create diamonds ourselves now by inputting a lot of pressure all at one time really quickly. We can make a so-so diamond in a few minutes, actually. We can make flawless diamonds in a day. But it's claimed that in order for them to be created naturally, the only place on Earth that can create that kind of pressure is like between 50 and 100 meters below the surface. Geologists believe that the natural diamonds that we found must have been transported supersonically to the surface in like a super violent eruption, like a volcano or something like that, that brings it from the 50 to 100 meters down up. In these pipes where things shoot up like that, that's where we find diamonds called kimberlites. There are also other diamonds that came out by like water erosion. Those are called alluvial diamonds. But according to evolutionary geologists, these natural diamonds, in order to get enough pressure to form those, takes between 1 and 3 billion years for that process to happen. And again, that time isn't necessary to create diamonds because we can create them ourselves by inputting a lot of pressure now. But in order for a natural diamond to form, they say it takes greater than 1 billion years for that process to work. So based on that, I forgot to click all these things. Based on that, we shouldn't find any carbon-14 in any natural diamond, right? Not by a long shot. Well, there's a geophysicist named Dr. John Bumgarner. He was the first one as part of this RATE research group. He found carbon-14 in a large number of diamonds that were natural diamonds. Again, there shouldn't be any if they're natural diamonds and it takes over 1 billion years to create one. But the radiocarbon lab that measured this reported that there were over 10 times the detection limit of carbon-14. So it wasn't that there was a small trace in there. There was 10 times over just the small detection limit of radiocarbon. So they had a radiocarbon age of way less than 1 million years, let alone 1 to 3 billion. He was able to repeat this with 6 more of the alluvial diamonds from Nambia, and these had even more radiocarbon than just the 10 times the limit. So the presence of radiocarbon in these diamonds, where there should be none, seems to point to a younger Earth, that it doesn't actually take that long to create these diamonds. Maybe they were made during Noah's flood, during that extreme cataclysm. So when they find things like this, this obviously disagrees with what the secular scientists would affirm. They have what Dr. Jason Lyle, he refers to them as rescuing devices. So this is a new assumption that they'll make or a new explanation that they'll have that will account for something that goes against all of their preconceived notions. So an example of a rescuing device in terms of the diamonds, this is a very common one for any time that dates show too young, we'll say, is contamination. So they'll say that the incorrect readings of these types of datings are because of contamination. So if the date doesn't line up, they assume that in this example, maybe the radiocarbon readings in the diamond came from it being contaminated on the way from where it was to it being tested. That's very unlikely. In the 30 plus years of the way that they test this, which is called accelerator mass spectrometry. Someone says that's it? Okay. The labs that they do this, they subject all the samples before they carbon-14 date them. They have these repeated brutal treatments with strong acids and bleaches to get rid of any contamination. So it's very unlikely that it's contaminated. When the instruments are tested with blank samples, they show zero radiocarbon. So the testing isn't the problem here. Another potential thing, I called it, there was carbon-14 inception. So they say that perhaps that new carbon-14 was formed directly inside the rocks when nearby decaying uranium bombarded traces of nitrogen in the buried fossils. Carbon-14 does form from transformation of nitrogen like that. That's technically a possibility, but actual calculations of how that works demonstrates pretty conclusively that that wouldn't produce enough levels for them to even detect it in the testing, especially in these world-class laboratories. Especially when they find 10 times the detection limit in the testing. So that seems very unlikely as well. But these are similar rescuing devices we'll see in another example that they will come up with to discredit the tests that don't already agree with what they believe the answers to be. Another example, let's talk about comets for a little bit. Get into astronomy. So comets disintegrate really quickly. Everybody agrees comets can't last millions of years. No one disputes that. Comets are actually made of these icy materials that then mixed with dirt and dust, but they are continually depleted as they're orbiting by either solar winds and radiation blasts or when they get really close to the sun in their orbit. That makes them disintegrate a little bit, and that's what makes the long tail behind them. So all astronomers, regardless of their faith, agree that a typical comet couldn't last more than 100,000 years at best. With all of the tools that we have at our disposal, we've never actually seen new comets be generated. We see comets we didn't see before based on different telescopes, but we haven't seen the creation of a new comet. And we know the ones that we do see couldn't be more than 100,000 years old based on our observing them disintegrating. We have seen them disintegrate either from when they get too close to the sun, they can also be slingshotted out of orbit by getting too close to certain planets, or they crash into planets and they're gone. So if new comets aren't being made, at least that we can see, and comets can only last 100,000 years, it seems like there really shouldn't be any more comets at this point. If they're not making new ones and they can only last 100,000 years at best, if the universe is 13.5 billion years old, why are there still comets? But we can still see over 6,000 of them in orbit with the tools we have now. This isn't a problem for creation scientists. If the comets that exist now are maybe still the results of the original creation event, maybe part of when the luminaries were placed in the heavens, it makes sense that there are still some here. If they're indeed able to last 100,000 years, it's only been between 6 and 10,000 years so far, so we should still keep seeing comets for a while. But that doesn't line up with the evolutionary paradigm. If they can't explain where these new comets are coming from, but the universe is 13.5 billion years, they're going to need some more rescuing devices. And this one's interesting. So secular astronomers have proposed that there's this vast reservoir of potential comets that's orbiting beyond the visible solar system, and it's called the Oort cloud, based on the guy who initially proposed it. So this cloud, again, outside of the visible solar system, so we can't see it, is said to supply new comets when the old ones are destroyed. Unfortunately, there's no observational evidence of this cloud. It's beyond what we can see, so I guess technically we can't prove it's not there. But as I was looking this up on Wikipedia, it just basically accepts that this cloud does exist. And then it references actually another hypothesized cloud as part of the inner cloud. So I wanted to read this from Wikipedia. This is first about just comets in general. It says, as of July 2018, there are 6,339 known comets. However, this represents only a tiny fraction of the total potential comet population, as the reservoir of comet-like bodies in the outer solar system, known as the Oort cloud, is estimated to be 1 trillion. So it just kind of says that it's there, and it says that that's got at least a trillion more comets in there. We should be set for a while. But then digging into the details of the Oort cloud specifically, and it's talking about the makeup of what that proposed Oort cloud would be, that it has an outer cloud and an inner cloud. The inner cloud is known as the Hills cloud, named after the guy that proposed that one to be there. That was back in the early 80s. Here's what it says. It says that models predict that the inner cloud should have tens or hundreds of times as many cometary nuclei as the outer halo. It is seen as a possible source of new comets that resupply the relatively tenuous outer cloud as the latter's numbers are gradually depleted. The Hills cloud explains the continued existence of the Oort cloud after billions of years. So if you caught that, the existence of the hypothetical unobserved unproven Oort cloud is justified by the hypothetical unobserved unproven Hill cloud. Which I thought that was pretty interesting. One thing I'll note, I don't blame these scientists for coming up with this, okay? When they come up with a rescuing device, I don't blame them for trying to make their worldview reconcile. It's consistent with their belief that the solar system is billions of years old, along with the fact that comets are still here, so they have to reconcile those. They try to come up with a solution. Now, I'll admit that as a Christian, I might do the same thing if somebody came to me with two Bible verses and said, hey, these two verses contradict each other. Maybe they're two verses that I have like no familiarity with, and they're asking me on the spot. My response is going to be, I don't really have an answer for how these work together right now, but I know they don't contradict each other. So give me some time, and I'll go figure it out. Now, what I wouldn't say is, you found a contradiction, all right, let's just toss the Bible out. It's done there. I would act consistently with my worldview. My belief is that the Bible is the inerrant, inspired word of God, therefore it wouldn't have contradictions, so I'm going to declare that and say I just need to go figure it out. That's basically what they're doing here. The good news for me is any of those proposed contradictions I will be able to sort out in the Bible, because it actually is God's perfect truth. Here, this is completely unverifiable at this point. They've done the same thing, say, give me a minute, we'll figure it out, or propose something, but they can't actually prove it. Yeah, Paul.
So going back to science, basically philosophy, and sometimes, man, theology, I don't see this being any different than saying Zeus is throwing down thunderbolts, to be honest. Right. So.
Yeah, it's definitely, when they say something like, you have faith, I believe in science, the amount of faith that it takes to accept the evolutionary paradigm is far beyond the faith that we're taking on things that we can see everywhere and the revealed word we have at our disposal. So let's do one more. I think we have time. Talk about bent rock layers. Have any of you guys been to the Grand Canyon and maybe seen something like this where the rock layers are bent? I've not been there, but the picture looks kind of cool. But in many mountainous areas like this, rock layers that are thousands of feet thick have been bent and folded like this without fracturing. So the image here is some bent rock in the Grand Canyon. It's Mauve limestone, whatever that is. But how can that happen? If these layers were supposedly laid down separately over hundreds of millions of years and already hardened, like the bottom layer is hardened when the next layer comes, how would that work? How would they bend without breaking in the typical paradigm? That doesn't seem to make sense. Hardened rock layers are very brittle. If you had a slab of concrete and you tried to break it, one, you'd look like a crazy person, but if you were strong enough to actually do it, it wouldn't bend. It would shatter and splinter and go everywhere. But if the concrete is still wet, then it can easily be shaped and molded to anything we want it to be. You can stick your hand in there and ruin the sidewalk if you so choose. The same principle applies to sedimentary rock, which is what this would be here. Hardened rock won't bend, but soft rock, as it's initially laid down, can be bent and folded if you're bending and folding it very early when the sedimentary rock is deposited. Before the natural cements have the chance to bind the particles together and make that hard, brittle rock, it can fold at that point. The Grand Canyon is a great example. It shows how in a biblical flood paradigm, we would say most of the Earth's fossil-bearing layers were laid down really quickly. And while it was still wet, they could be folded that way, which a massive cataclysmic flood and storms and 40 days of raging waters and then a year of that going away, that makes sense. Exposed in these canyon walls are about 4,500 feet of fossil-bearing layers, conventionally called the Cambrian or Permian explosion there. But in the deep time paradigm, all these different layers were supposedly deposited over a period lasting from 520 to 250 million years ago, so over a 270 million year period. And then, amazingly, at some point, these whole sequences rose a whole mile around 60 million years ago. So from the time the first deposits at the Grand Canyon were allegedly laid down, 520 million years ago, to the point where they bent 60 million years ago was 460 million years. So throughout the Grand Canyon, there are all these sequences like this of this hardened sedimentary rock that has been bent and folded. Some of it's up to 90 degrees, like a full 90 degree bend without breaking. And this example here is the Mauve limestone that has been bent this way. But if it took 270 million years to deposit all of this, surely the stuff at the bottom is called Tapete sandstone. That stuff at the bottom would have been dried out and already very hard and cemented together, especially with 4,000 feet of rock layer piled on top of it, pressing down on it. It doesn't make sense how this would be able to bend. The only, what I would posit, is a viable scientific explanation would be that the whole sequence was deposited very quickly, say in maybe 40 days to then a year, which is what we would suggest. The Grand Canyon was mostly a result of Noah's flood. But the fact that we have these bent rocks, what solutions would the old Earth Big Bang evolutionary model suggest? Well, they would say that heat and pressure can indeed make hard rock pliable. So they claim that this must be what happened in the Grand Canyon where these things happened. The sequences above caused so much heat and pressure that it was able to fold the stuff underneath or beneath it. The problem would be when you heat up sandstone, it actually turns into quartzite and marble and other kinds of rocks, and that would then break. That's what happens when you heat up sandstone, is it becomes those things. But the bottom layers still are sandstone. It's still that Tapete sandstone. It's still a sedimentary rock, and it's bending, so that doesn't work. And interestingly enough, speaking of this Tapete sandstone, just some additional evidence of a large-scale flood, to whet your appetite, pun. The Tapete sandstone and its equivalents can actually be traced all across North America, not just in the Grand Canyon. This is a look at it here. This sandstone weaves all the way through North America like that, and it actually goes further. It goes into Africa and into southern Israel, these layers of sandstone. It would seem to me that only a global flood, a big flood cataclysm, could actually carry those sediments and deposit these thick layers across several continents, one after another, in rapid succession of events. There are lots of interesting pictures of the layers that we see in the Grand Canyon looking precisely like those that we find in Israel or in Africa, showing that it appears that they were all laid down at the same time. It's really really fascinating stuff. All right, for the sake of time, I only picked a few things to talk about today. We could have looked at all kinds of scientific evidence of God's glory that affirms the truth of the Bible. I mainly wanted to show us that what we see in secular science isn't as firm and conclusive as it seems to be. I would highly recommend that Is Genesis History that we saw a clip of. There's another documentary called Evolution's Achilles' Heels that's specifically looking at refuting some evolutionary claims. That comes from Creation Ministries International. I also have a handful of books here about refuting evolution if you want to borrow them. I have one more called The Creation Answers Book that you can't borrow because I need it for next week. But anything you can find by Creation Ministries International at creation.com or answersingenesis.com or the Institute for Creation Research, which I think is icr.org, all that stuff is great stuff that you'd be blessed to read and see how intelligent people, PhD scientists, can believe in God and still be intelligent PhD scientists, not just silly, naive, faithful people. But one thing I did want to point out before, I noted, I played the game with myself of what's the presupposition or what's the assumption. As I was checking weather.com this week to see what the weather would be for a golf outing I played in yesterday, turned out to be terrible. But I saw this on the homepage. It said, alarming reports shows nature is declining faster than ever right now. The global decline is at a rate unprecedented in human history, the report warns. And when I saw that, I was like, well, how do they know that? How do they know this is an unprecedented rate from human history, that it's going faster than ever? If humans have been around for, I think it's 1 to 2 million years in their paradigm, we've only been measuring like anything, I'll be generous and say for 1,000 years, probably not even that. So we have a very small fraction of that, and we can just say categorically that this is a rate that we've never seen before. Everybody panic. This is classic uniformitarianism. They've seen the rates over the last few years. They assume that that's then how it's always been, and if something new comes, they can say, whoa, this is something brand new. I don't know what the answer is. This may very well be true. It may very well be that it's going faster than ever, but I don't think that you can categorically state that if we haven't been measuring it that long. So again, you'll start seeing these things everywhere. If you wear these glasses of play what's the assumption or what's the presupposition, you'll see that it's everywhere in everything you see. I was trying to figure out the evolutionary ages of the Earth and the universe and stuff, so I just Googled it. So if you're not using Wikipedia, use Google. Those will give you your answers. I just typed in, what is the age of the Earth? And it just says 3.58 whatever billion years. Not scientists calculate, not whatever. It's just right there. Gives it to you. And that's what you'll see. It's just taken as fact when it's remarkably unverifiable and really not that scientific if you think about it. So this is the second of our two creation studies. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be back and we'll look specifically about dinosaurs. So you're like, what's their deal? How do they fit into a Christian worldview? Are they even real? Some people would say that the dinosaur bones are a hoax, but we'll see how those fit into a Christian worldview as well, which should be fun. I don't intend on showing any cool videos for that, but I might, because it seemed like the video kept your attention pretty well. So maybe a scene from Jurassic Park or something that shows humans and dinosaurs coexisting, which is like a mind-blowing thing. But we'll talk next week about how that very well likely was the case beforehand. So before I close, are there any questions or comments? I didn't offend any like science majors or anything in here? Good. I was telling Marv before that my degree is actually in finance, but it's a bachelor's of science in finance. So, scientist, authority.
Same here.
You got one too? Couple scientists in here, all right. Cool.
The other thing I'd like to point out, anytime we're doubting God's word, we have to remember where that comes from. And that is the tactic of the enemy, because all warfare is based on deception. And so to deceive us, we have to doubt God's word, and that is in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis.
It worked remarkably quickly, didn't
yes.
it? He came to Eve and just questioned God's word slightly, and that was kind of the end of good stuff for us. He said, did God really say XYZ? And that's basically what we're saying here, is if we see men, flawed sinner scientists, we're all sinners, whether we're scientists or not, telling us one thing, we say, well, was God right, or is this science right? So have that biblical worldview, and it will change the way you see all kinds of things, and it shouldn't also make you feel intellectually below these other scientists. That's a fallacy that doesn't exist. It is definitely interesting to study these things. You don't have to be a scientific expert to do it, but just know when you see anything, I don't want to tell you to be a skeptic and question everything at this point, but you should question the assumptions of anybody that's telling you anything, especially if they're stating it as fact that you haven't witnessed with your own eyes. With that, let's go ahead and close in prayer, and we can make it to second service or the rest of our day. Father, we're so amazed by the creation that we see all around us. The creation, the heavens shout your glory. I ask that you keep that in our minds in the coming weeks and months, that whatever we see around us, we know who made it for us. You've designed the world in a way that we can measure it. We can learn things about creation from creation, but keep in our minds that whatever we're learning about creation is really something we're learning about you, something about your creativity, about your power, about your vastness. I love how it says in Genesis, after describing making the sun and the moon, it says, and you made the stars also. Just because you had a little free time, I suppose, you made these billions and billions of stars that we'll never see, most of them. But as we are able to see more and more, your glory and your majesty is more in our eyes. I ask that we keep a biblical worldview in all areas of our life, whether it's something we're doing at work, whether it's something in the sciences, something in the classroom, anywhere, that the Bible is the lens through which we see all things. We love you, Lord. We thank you indefinitely for the gift of your Son and his perfect life and his death on the cross in our place, and ultimately his resurrection and ascension, guaranteeing us passage into heaven that we've not earned at all and we don't deserve. But it's by your grace that we will meet you one day. We love you. We praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.